Now, before we dig into God's word, which is found in Acts, you might want to follow along in your Bibles or follow along in the screen. Before we dig in, there are a lot of name dropping going on in this passage. There's a lot of names of very important people in the early church. Well, we know Jesus was the most important one, but he had his disciples too, right? One of the disciples that shows up in this story is Peter. And Peter also goes by Simon. As you know, it's Simon Peter. So when you see Peter and then Simon a little later, it's actually the same person. And then there's Paul and Barnabas. They were the missionaries in Antioch, which was a city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in the sermon. And then there was James. James was a leader in the Jerusalem church. James of Jerusalem and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had some brothers or half-brothers. Mary and Joseph were James's dad and mom. And so James is in there, and there's also someone named Judas, but it's not the Judas that we're thinking about, the betrayer. This is another Judas, because the name Judas was fairly common in those days. Without further ado, let's read from Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon," in other words, Peter, "has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written," and this is a quote from the book of Amos, "after this I shall return and rebuild David's fallen tent. In its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, sorry about that, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friend Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace, peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. People of God, the word of the Lord. And I'm very thankful for it and thankful to be here today to be able to preach to you from an incredible chapter in God's word, what is sometimes called Acts of the Apostles, but I call it Acts of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit was powerful in their midst. Now, have you ever heard about a book called A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens? Maybe some of you were assigned to read this book in high school English class. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And the two cities were Paris and London, cities in Europe at the time of the French Revolution. And it starts with a very famous line. It goes like this: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Ever heard that before? Familiar words, aren't they? But it keeps going. Charles Dickens didn't just write one sentence, he wrote a whole book. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of doubt. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of the noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Dickens compares two cities, Paris and London, during the French Revolution. It was a time of massive upheaval and rapid change in the two cities. Now I'm going to talk about two other cities today, Antioch and Jerusalem. And at the time of the apostles, 2,000 years ago, it was also a time of major upheaval and rapid change. I'll talk about these two cities a lot today. First, Jerusalem. This is a city that you're well aware of because Jerusalem was a place where Jesus went at Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper in the upper room with his 12 disciples. Even Judas was there when he said, "This is my body, you know, this is my blood for you." The Last Supper was in Jerusalem. The crucifixion was just outside Jerusalem's gates. And then the resurrection from the dead, also in Jerusalem. It was a very important city. And just a few weeks later came the coming of the Holy Spirit. Where? In Jerusalem. The disciples had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Jewish Christianity. And on the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 were added to the number of the church with a capital C. And the gospel was just exploding. It was a time of major upheaval and rapid change. But the gospel went forth from Jerusalem. It didn't just stay there. It went to the ends of the earth. But before it went west to places like Rome and Athens, it went north to Antioch. You can see that right there. Now, it looks pretty close on the map, doesn't it? But that's a distance of approximately 300 miles, quite a ways. And a lot of them walked back in those days. So you can imagine it would take a few weeks to walk from there to one place to the other. Now, Antioch was the epicenter of Gentile Christianity. This is where Gentiles were coming to know Jesus. Gentiles were non-Jewish people who were not circumcised. And Gentiles were coming to know that, yes, the gospel is for you too. The good news is for you too. Jesus Christ saves you. And so Paul was located there. Barnabas was located there. And they preached to these Gentile converts to Christianity. Not just to tell them about Jesus, but to tell them about what it means to follow Christ. What does the way look like? And what does it hold? And you know what? Antioch was important for another reason. This was the place on the map where people that followed Jesus were first called Christian. Isn't that important to be called Christian? That means little Christ, or one who carries the light of Christ. So in that town, in that important city in the Roman Empire, Antioch, believers were first called Christians. It's a tale of two cities, but not Paris and London. It's a tale of Antioch and Jerusalem. You know, people were coming to know Jesus, not just in Jerusalem, but also in Antioch. Gentiles, formerly who had been pagan, idol worshipers, were coming to know Jesus, and God was simply turning their lives around. Sounds great, doesn't it? But some objected, specifically those from the parts of Jerusalem. Some of the Jerusalem Christians, not all of them, thought that they must be circumcised. And so they went down there. Certain people came down from Judea, the region around Jerusalem, over to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Does that sound right? That circumcision is a prerequisite for salvation? Of course not. It seems foul to our ears. It seems very objectionable. And Paul and Barnabas had quite an objection too. They offered circumcision to some, but did not require it for everyone. It was an option, but not a requirement. It was not mandatory. And I'm sure the Gentile men were quite relieved because they wouldn't want any sharp metal object going anywhere near their private parts. The legalistic Jewish Christians, however, insisted, this is part of the code given to us by Moses. This is part of the law given to us by Moses. This is part of what it means to be a follower of God. You must be circumcised or you can't be saved. Wait a minute. I thought that we were saved by grace. No strings attached. Paul and Barnabas thought the same and pushed back. Now, if you think about it, some things are worth fighting for, and grace is certainly worth fighting for. Their rigid insistence on the law was quite objectionable to the two missionaries. They insisted on grace, grace alone. Overall, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. The opposing sides argued loudly and with extreme passion, but they were unable to resolve their differences. Their disagreement remained and their conflict was unresolved. So they decided to travel, and you could probably guess where. They traveled south to Jerusalem from Antioch, a distance of 300 miles. So they kicked up dust on the Roman roads, and they wore out a path from one city to the other, and they stopped at places along the way to rest and get some nourishment and meet with other believers too and talk about all the good things that God was doing up north in Antioch. And finally, they arrived. Despite the great distance of the journey, the effort was well worth it. Grace was at stake. What would win out? Grace or law? The requirements of religion or freedom in Christ? It remained to be seen. Now, after being received warmly by the church in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas started telling story after story about all the good things that God was doing in Antioch and other places to the north and some to the west in the Mediterranean. They reported everything God had done through them. It was obvious to everyone that the Holy Spirit was alive and well in Antioch. They could hear with their ears that God was working to bring many Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. And after the final story was concluded, an objection was raised. One of the believers, or some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Now, belonging to the Pharisees and being a Christian was like an internal tug of war, because you had law and grace doing battle inside of you. The Pharisees were all about the Jewish customs and the ceremonial law, keeping the Sabbath, obeying the commandments, doing this, doing that, law after law after law. But Jesus was all about the grace of God, how we could find forgiveness through his blood. And so there was this internal struggle in them saying, well, sure, it's great that they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but they should also be required to do something else. They should be required to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, these people were not the only ones that clashed with the Pharisees. You may remember stories in the gospel where Jesus himself clashed with the Pharisees. There was one time where someone was sick and he healed them on the Sabbath day. And people were very happy about this. Who doesn't want to be healed? But Jesus did it on the wrong day of the week. And the religious people, primarily the Pharisees, were quite upset at him, because in doing so, he demonstrated that he was a lawbreaker. He was a lawbreaker. He was not to do any work on the Sabbath day. But you know what? This objection that was raised by the Pharisees in our story was not the end of the world, because it brought up the topic. It needed to be addressed. And the first one to speak up was Peter. If you think about these gospel stories, wasn't Peter often the one that spoke first? He was bold. He said what was on his mind, what was at the top of his mind. He didn't hesitate a moment. He spoke. And he was bold and courageous to speak. And rightly so, because he had been with Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. And Peter emphasized that the message of the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles, and many of them had believed the good news about Jesus. Their faith was proved authentic because, like those in Jerusalem who were there at Pentecost, these people up in Antioch that were Gentiles had also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice that I said gift, because they didn't earn this. It wasn't through their works or good behavior. It was by grace that they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter argued strongly and persuasively against circumcising the Gentile converts. And he asked a loaded question. He said, "Why? Why do you try to test God? Why do you try to test him by putting on the neck of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." He was saying that for the Jew and the Gentile, there was no difference. Despite their different ethnicity, despite their different religious heritage, despite the fact that some were circumcised and the others were not, they had a lot in common. They were both saved by grace. They both needed Jesus, and they were both given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing to say that there's level ground at the foot of the cross. We're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Salvation does not come through works. It does not come through obedience to the law. It does not come through circumcision or obedience or some sort of rigid requirements. Now, that's a ton of bricks, way too heavy to bear. That's why Christ went to the cross in the first place. Now, when Peter sat down, and you just see one person after another getting up, Paul and Barnabas stood up and said this, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about all the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." Now, did you notice that? They gave credit to where credit was due. They didn't say, "We're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing signs and wonders. Look how great of preachers we are. Look how great of teachers we are. Look how good evangelists we are," and pat themselves on the back. No, they gave credit to credit where it's due. They gave credit to God alone. But God was doing this through them. Why is this important? People listened. They paid attention to the stories these men had to tell. And it was crucial, since God was on the move. He was at work saving souls 300 miles north. Finally, James spoke up. And this is kind of a critical person in the deliberation, in the debate, in the public assembly. You have all these believers gathered there and they need to reach a decision. When James spoke up, people listened. When James spoke up, you could hear a pin drop in the place. The reason was twofold. He was a leader in the church, but he was also a brother of Jesus. So he had sort of this religious authority, biological authority. He was there in Jerusalem, and people, what would you say? They respected him. He was a leader. James started with a request. "Brothers, listen to me." James wanted his siblings in Christ to hear what he had to say. So he recounted Peter's experience among the Gentiles, then quoted from the Old Testament. I think it was Amos 9. And he went to Amos 9 because the Old Testament is all they had back then. The New Testament wasn't written down yet. And so he went to the Old Testament prophets, specifically the 9th chapter of Amos, to support what he had to say, to give scriptural weight to what he had to say, to verify what he had to say, because look, see, it's in God's word. If it's in Amos 9, well, then it must be true. And he finally concluded, "It's my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We should not make it too difficult for them. And in other words, don't require that sharp metal object to go anywhere near where they didn't want it to go. Don't force them to become circumcised. I suppose if they want to, if they choose to go in that direction, they may, but let's not make it a must. Grace would prevail. Circumcision was not required. And the rest of the assembly agreed with James. And he said this, "Instead, we should write to them and tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And those four things sound very strange to us today. But back then, 2,000 years ago, they were not as strange because all four of those things were associated with the pagan temple and the pagan feast. They had food sacrificed to idols. They had meat that was strangled. They had blood that was used as libations. And they did all kinds of revelry, including the use of temple prostitution. And so all these things were happening at the pagan festivals, at the pagan temple, with idol worship. But James is saying, let's make a break from that. Let's leave that behind us in the rearview mirror. Let's leave all that as the old way of life. These are things to be avoided by recent converts to Christianity. It's all about making a break from our checkered past and saying goodbye to the old way of life while embracing the new way of life in Christ, for they were Christians. So what James did is gave them directions to say, You're called to be holy. So let's leave that stuff behind. Sure, we don't need you to be circumcised, but we do need you to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Overall, James' words were heeded by the assembly, and the matter was finally decided. They put pen to paper and sent the letter, not by the U.S. mail, not by Pony Express, but like all other letters in those days, they were delivered by hand on the Roman roads by emissaries. They sent the letter to their dear Christian brothers and sisters to the north. Once again, another 300-mile journey, a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Antioch, back and forth, kicking up dust, wearing out a path on the Roman roads. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad. They rejoiced for its encouraging message. Praise God that the letter was well received. Praise God that his great grace prevailed. So what's the bottom line? Overall, I believe that it's a story about discernment. Discernment is the ability to perceive spiritually what God's doing in God's world. During our Thriving Essentials seminar, the presenters introduced us to this definition by Ruth Haley Barton. Let's read it together. Discernment is an ever-increasing capacity to see the work of God in the midst of the human situation so that we can align ourselves with whatever God is doing. I'll just pause for a second and let you read through that one more time. It's deep, isn't it? May we have eyes to see what God is doing. May we have ears to hear what God is saying. May we be able to discern. Now, what does Acts 15 teach us about discernment? First of all, there was disagreement on how to move forward. Circumcision, yes or no? Mandatory or optional? We have disagreements and conflicts all the time today, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. Ken Sandee wrote a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. In the introduction, he dropped this bomb. Conflict is a normal part of life. There's something about that statement that strikes me. We think conflict is abnormal, that it's unusual, but he said conflict is a normal part of life. There's something enlightening to know that conflict is normal, to normalize that. Conflict is normal, but should be only temporary. By the Spirit, we do need to move forward towards conflict resolution. It's normal to have conflict and disagree, but it's not good or wise to stay there. We can't remain there. And that's what the early church did. They worked to resolve the conflict by discerning God's will and discerning God's way forward. So they did the legwork, literally traveling by foot hundreds of miles back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch. And we have to do the legwork today. Now, we might not be on our feet. We might be sitting down while we do this, but it might take some discussion. It might take some prayer. It might take time. Time necessary to solve disputes and decipher a path forward for the church. The way the church discerned back then can illumine our path forward. What can we learn from the process? I know the issues are different, but the process can still be illuminating. They spoke with one another and they listened to one another. That's good advice, to listen. Oftentimes when someone's speaking, we're thinking, what am I going to say next? What is my rebuttal? What is my answer to their question? But when is the time where we really concentrated, looked someone in the eye, and paid attention to what they were saying? By the way, we don't just discern individually, but we discern together in a community. This is something not just for me as a pastor or for the elders and deacons on the consistory, but discernment happens in the body of Christ among the men, women, and children of the congregation. The consistory is striving to listen well. After the Thriving Essentials seminar, the elders and deacons each contacted two people and asked two questions. What's one key learning from the course? And what's one action step? Learning, listening, discerning happens together in community. Of course, God is never far away from us as we deliberate, discuss, and discern. As Jesus said to us, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Notice he didn't say, I'm with you sometimes. He didn't say, I'm with you most of the time. He said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And he keeps that promise to you and to me through his Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. In the passage, James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church, emphasized that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden. Their discussion was guided by the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to them. You know, they were people. They talked with each other. They listened to each other. But their conversations were prayerful. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Discernment is not just intellectual, but it's also spiritual as we listen for the words of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who guides us to make tough decisions wisely as we discern the will of God. Also note that the Spirit led them not to impose a burden of circumcision. Our decisions too should lean away from the burden and towards grace. Our emphasis should lead us away from legalism and towards freedom and grace in Christ. We also remember that, like them, they quoted from the book of Amos, and we too need to go to the Word of God when we make important decisions. How does God guide us? How does our understanding of Scripture guide us as we discern? How is God speaking through his Word? The message of the Bible, rightly interpreted, can deepen our understanding of grace. The Word of God can help us know the gospel, which is truly good news. The good news announces, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You're saved by grace, not by some legalistic thing like circumcision. Overall, Lakeview Community Church, we're called to discern together in community, and we discern by active listening. We listen to one another, we listen to the Holy Spirit, and we listen to God's Word, the Bible, those three things. But what are the three areas for discernment? In other words, what do we need to discern? Overall, I think we need to discern Lakeview's missional identity. The missional identity. And the missional identity contains three parts: inward, outward, and upward. Inward, who are we? We are a unique congregation. The Spirit calls us to discover our unique giftedness. What makes us unique? What makes us special? Our hospitality? Our generosity? Something else? Outward, where are we? We have this unique context. We're in the northern part of Greece, in the lakeshore. We're in the suburbs of Rochester, and that's different than the inner city. What are the resources? What are the needs? Finally, upward, we have a unique calling. As a church, we can't neglect the spiritual aspect. We ask ourselves, where is God in all of this? What is God calling us to do? God calls God's church to participate in his work, in his world. But what is our unique mission? Patiently, we wait for God to make that clear to us. Those of you who have paid close attention to this message understand that discernment takes work and takes considerable time. It is a process. But the Holy Spirit is persistent. He keeps on prompting us to discern. But it's well worth the effort. Despite the challenges of a time-consuming process, it's worth it, since grace is at stake. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.